would turn to John chapter 7. We'll start there this evening. John chapter 7. It's wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening and to be able to worship God once again in spirit and in truth. I hope once again that this lesson will be of benefit to you. In John chapter 7, in verse 23, when Jesus had suggested to a Jewish audience that they sought to kill him in rejecting him, he responded to their question of who's seeking to kill you? You have a demon, by saying in verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus refers to a time that I think we're familiar with in his ministry where a man was healed on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees saw that, and they immediately jumped to the conclusion that because he had just performed a work on the Sabbath, and God had said that you shall not work on the Sabbath, that this man must be super evil. And they maligned his name, they spread rumors about him, they ultimately would eventually use that against him and sought to take his life in the end. Jesus, I would suggest to you, here and in other places, was a victim of prejudice. And really, when you think about it, the entirety of problems Jesus dealt with and the opposition from the hostile Jews and especially the upper class of the Pharisees in the Jewish system of faith had to do with some kind of prejudice. They never really gave him a chance. He came to this earth, and when he began his ministry, and we read about that back in John 2, whenever he turned water to wine, and then his fame began to spread as his glory, the glory of God was manifested in him. Regardless of the doctrines that he espoused, the prophecies that he so obviously fulfilled from the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, and the miracles that attested to his deity and manifested his glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, individuals rejected him based on preconceived judgments and notions and ideas. They were prejudiced toward Jesus. If they were not prejudiced toward Jesus in some way, then they would have accepted the facts as they saw them, and they would have accepted the Son of God. I think we're obviously familiar with the terminology of prejudice, but considering the definition, we understand further exactly what Jesus was talking about in John 7:24 concerning righteous judgment. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines prejudice as preconceived opinion that is not based on reason or actual experience. And so judging is not the problem here. Jesus does not say, you shall not judge at all. And in fact, in Matthew 7, in verse 1, when he says, judge not that you be not judged, he's not condemning judgment in total. He's condemning their hypocritical judgment. And here he is considering pre-judgment or prejudice. You don't have the facts. You haven't considered the depth of the situation and context, especially in regard to John 7:23, of him healing a man on the Sabbath. You've simply used superficial judgment without all the facts and experiences, and therefore you have committed prejudice, which is unrighteous judgment. Prejudice is from a Latin word, prejudicium. I'm not one who is familiar with Latin, so we'll go with that. From a word meaning in advance and a word meaning judgment. And so it's essentially what the word sounds like, prejudge. You have prejudged. Judgment is something that is good and wholesome if it is based on factual evidence, empirical evidence. There are judgments that we may be able to make without facts, and it may be true judgment, but those judgments are better left unsaid, and we better go with the facts. We need to love the truth, as Jesus tells us to abide in the truth and meditate on things of truth, Philippians 4 and verse 8. And ultimately, prejudice is not something that we're going to be guilty of, but that's not what the Jews did. They didn't love the truth. And so when Jesus came with the truth, they had already prejudged him and decided to reject him and therefore maligned him and smeared his name. We should consider the words of Jesus and heed them. That we should make judgments as we're called to make as Christians, but we should not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. All they saw was Jesus do something on the Sabbath. And instead of considering the very overwhelming doctrine in the Old Testament that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, they overlooked the good deed that Jesus had done, the glory that was brought to God in the healing of that man and the aid in his time of need. And they judged Jesus as an evil man when in reality he performed a righteous deed. We've got to be careful about all types of prejudice and make sure that we think before we speak or act, and even in our thoughts that we check ourselves to make sure our thoughts are pure and not prejudiced. Consider the sin of prejudice. I think at the very heart of the issue of prejudging and making those kinds of unrighteous judgments and therefore sinning before God is the failure to consider the very nature of God. And that's really why prejudice is at its heart a sin, because it violates the very nature of God that He revealed to us in the entirety of Scripture. Consider the concept of God's impartial nature, and really, that's what prejudice is. It is partiality. It is showing favoritism, or the very opposite of favoritism, and God is impartial, and therefore prejudice is wrong. In John 3:16, a verse that the whole world is very familiar with, it shows that God was not prejudiced in the gift of His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those collective nouns that we see in Scripture, especially as it pertains to subjects of salvation, should show us that prejudice is wrong. He said He loved the world. And He's not talking about the globe. He's not talking about any physical substance. He's talking about mankind, the whole kind of man that He created in His image. It doesn't matter what their race was. It doesn't matter what their culture was. It doesn't matter their gender. It doesn't matter how much money they have. It didn't matter anything about those minute details and nuances of mankind. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. And whoever believes in Him can have that everlasting life. In a similar context of salvation, in God's call to the truth, in Romans chapter 2, we see that God's judgment is going to be impartial. He showed that the Gentiles were under sin, and as we just recently studied on Wednesday night, He's showing now that the Jews are under sin, that the Jews who are practicing the same things that they condemn in the Gentile conduct, that God's going to judge them guilty in the end as well if they persist in that sin. So they were prejudiced in their assumption that the Gentile will be punished eternally for sins he committed, not because the sins he committed, but because he's a Gentile. And that was the heart of the matter. But because I'm a Jew, I can do the very same things and I'll skate by without any repercussions. But God shows that He will judge each one according to his deeds, verse 6 of Romans 2. And that is another consideration that shows us prejudice is contrary to the nature of God, that each one, each individual, it doesn't say each race or each particular individual of some different concept in his life that differs from another, but He says each person, each one, it's a concept of mankind, again, is going to be judged according to his deeds. And deeds know no prejudice or partiality. And in verse 11, he concludes, "For there is no partiality with God." I think that's abundantly clear as we reach the juncture in the book of Acts and the history of the New Testament church and its genesis, where we have the shift from the gospel being taken to Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria as God commanded in Acts chapter 1, and now being taken to all the ends of the earth. The Gentiles are now being concluded. And I think we remember in Acts the 10th chapter when the apostle Peter was given a vision of a great sheet-like object, and in that sheet-like object were several different animals, which to the Jew was understood to be unclean. And the Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "I'm not going to do that. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And that happened three times. And eventually God said, "Don't call common what I call, or unclean what I have called clean. Don't suggest that what I have sanctified is now unclean and cannot be touched." And Peter wondered within himself what exactly that meant. And so he goes on and progresses. And we remember Cornelius sent some people to him by the Lord's command. And he came to the house of Cornelius. And then they asked him about salvation and the word of God. And he concluded in verse 28 of Acts 10, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? Then he preached the gospel to them. And in verse 34, or they asked him about the gospel, and he says, in truth, in verse 34, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, there's another collective noun, every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him, whoever does those things. The gospel knows no partiality because God knows no partiality. And I think it's understanding that we can take this a step further, not suggesting that Peter was a racist or prejudicial in national considerations, although he may have had those tendencies. It's quite obvious he got caught up in that in Galatians 2:2's record of him forsaking the Gentile when the Jews came around. But we understand that that law that was very understandable in the Old Testament, that you shall not associate with those who are Gentiles in that way of commonality, that they are uncommon or they're common and they're unclean, that a lot of Jews took that command of God and they twisted it into a perverted form of prejudice. God never intended for Jews to gain the kind of hatred we read that Jonah had in that short Old Testament prophecy, where God let the Ninevites repent of their sins and wouldn't bring the judgment on them that he had promised them if they did indeed repent. And Jonah hated the fact that God had spared them and did not destroy them, to the extent that when God destroyed that tree that he had erected for Jonah's shade, he had more pity on that tree that was withered than for the people of Nineveh. He was a prejudiced man toward Gentiles, period. I think we read of Jonah and we understand the great lessons to be learned, and we understand that he himself repented from violating God's command to go to the Ninevites in the beginning, and then God gave him another chance. But we read at the end of that very book that that man had not changed his mind about those people of Nineveh. He still wanted them to perish in spite of their repentance. And that was the common Jewish perspective of the Gentile. They called them uncircumcised, not just as a matter of fact, but as a derogatory term. They hated the other nations. And that was never God's intention. He wanted to keep the purity of Israel, especially of the lineage of Jacob, to bring about the Christ. He wanted to preserve their faithfulness because he knew the consequences of intermarrying and intermingling with those of an idolatrous people. And he wanted their faithfulness, but he never ever intended for anyone to think any less of a man or a woman simply because they belonged to another country or another race. God is impartial, and so we must be impartial as well, else we sin in the area of prejudice. Consider the failure of the basic principle of love in an action that is prejudiced in nature. In James chapter 2, we see the concept of partiality shown again. We might consider it in the sense of prejudice. And it considers it on the level of the second command that is only lesser in comparison to the first command, which is the greatest of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We read of that in Matthew 22 when Jesus speaks to the scribes and lawyers who asked him that question, seeking to trip him up. And he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in James chapter 2, James addresses that in the specific context of showing them that you don't need to just be hearers of the word, but doers, and not just doers of part of the word, but doers of all the word, all of the word. And he goes into the concept of faith and works and how they need to be together. And it needs to be complete in regard to the entirety of the law. And it gives the example of their failure to be doers of the word. And they were only hearers in regard to their misapplication and failure to fulfill the command to love neighbor as self. Consider in the first 7 verses the specific instance he refers to. In James chapter 2 and in verse 1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And in what way were they doing it? He says, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What they were doing is showing prejudice toward the poor man in contrast to the deferential treatment of the rich man. And in doing so, when those people came into the assembly, they were actually holding the gospel with partiality, saying, I'm not going to treat you in a manner worthy of the gospel simply because you're poor, but I'll treat this person like a Christian should treat him because he is rich. And he says, you're showing partiality. And you've shown yourself to not only be judges, but as Christians, we are to be judges. You've shown yourself to be judges with evil thoughts. He's not saying judging is wrong. He's saying judging without righteous judgment is wrong. You judged according to appearance, just like Jesus said not to do. And you show yourself to be evil. And it's interesting that he goes on to show that their judgments in the first place were actually flopped. They were actually wrong. If they were to have any kind of judgment, it should have been the opposite of what they had. He's not saying that it's okay to judge, but he's showing them the folly in their judgment. Listen, my beloved brethren, verse 5. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the street, the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? He's saying, wait a second. You're treating the poor man like dirt and the rich man like royalty. And the rich man's the one that's been treating you like dirt. That doesn't even make sense, that they had this greater estimation of a man that had wealth, and they prejudged those two men coming in, and they showed partiality to the rich man over the poor man. Consider the application of this to the royal law, as it's described in verse 8, when he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. And we'll pause there. Because I mentioned the context was from James chapter 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then further on in the context, you need to have faith, but not faith without works, because faith without works is dead. And so you need to have an agreement with your faith and your works. You not only need to say that you love the Lord and you believe in God and you're faithful to God, but you need to show it by your actions. And the very specific application he's pointing out here is that you've shown partiality, and by doing that, your faith is not working properly, and you're not being a hearer and a doer, you're just hearing the word. You hear the royal law, and you claim you fulfill it, but there's evidence that you don't actually fulfill it. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And he goes on to show us why. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. They'll say, James, I've been doing this right, I've been doing this right, I've been doing this right, I've been doing this right. But James says, wait a second, you showed partiality to the poor man. You broke the whole law in doing that. You're no better than this murderer over here. You're no better than this adulterer over here, because that's the nature of law. Law is broken when one of the laws is broken. Not simply the worst things that we could do or what we would consider the least egregious things that we could do. He says if you do something the law said not to do, or you fail to do something the law commands to do, you've simply broken the law, and that's the surface application. You say you love your neighbor as yourself is what James is saying, but then you don't just show love to the rich man and the poor man. You simply show love to the rich man, and you show partiality to the poor man. I want us to consider the warning that he gives in verse 12. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He's saying, you can't just keep 90% of the law, leave the other 10% left undone, and expect to pass in judgment. So you better beware lest you leave something out. But then he applies it to the very context of their prejudice and their partiality. He says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. They were not lovers of mercy as God commands in their dealings with the poor and rich individuals who came into their midst. In fact, they took away mercy from the poor man, took away that loving kindness and that good treatment from the poor man simply because he was poor. And he had mentioned before in James chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11 that there are brethren that are poor and rich. And that's who he addresses in James 1 in verses 9 through 11. And both can get to heaven, but both have their various tests and trials that they have to endure. The poor man needs to glory in his exaltation, the rich man in his humiliation. But they're on the same playing field, and that's what the very words suggest. That when a poor man sees his bank account, he can look up to heaven and the treasures he's amassed there by submission to God and faithfulness. And then that rich man can look at the wealth in his bank and understand that he can't take that with him, but still look in heaven and see the treasures he's amassed and see that, you know, we're no different. Our graves are going to be the same. And even though we don't have the same amassing of wealth on earth, we'll have the same wealth in heaven. And so there's no partiality to be shown here, even in a financial aspect, but they were failing to love their neighbor as themselves when they showed that partiality. And consider that, apply that in regard to the concept of the sin of prejudice. That whole concept of love your neighbor as yourself should eradicate any kind of prejudice and any kind of action or thought that would fall into that category. In other words, treat yourself or treat others the way you want to be treated, the golden rule. How would you want to be judged? You walk into a place, no one's ever known you before, but the way you look, they judge before they even know the facts or have even spoken to you one-on-one that you're some kind of evil individual or you're some kind of great individual. Just prejudge. And it's something that's hurtful, which is often the context of prejudice. It's hurtful, injurious to the individual that is the victim. If you wouldn't want someone to think that about you before they had any of the facts, then don't judge others in that same way, is the golden rule. And so the very impartiality of God and the very command to love neighbor as self completely and totally eradicates the concept of prejudice if we buy into it and submit to it and have that true and whole faith in it. I want us to consider a few types of prejudice this evening, understanding that there are so many that we could go through, but of course, time does not make it possible to go through all the different kinds of prejudice. But there are a few that are main that I think that we're familiar with, obviously, and that we need to think about ourselves on an individual level. And these are the kinds of things that it pertains to the heart and the thoughts of a man. Sometimes it's quite obvious in outward actions and manifestations of speech that an individual is prejudiced in one particular category or area. And I don't think that that should ever be said of a Christian, and I don't think it is for anyone here today. I don't think we're prejudiced, but there are tendencies in an imperfect world to have those kinds of thoughts of prejudice. And so we got to ask ourselves this evening, is this talking about us in any situation, just like any other gospel topic? And then if the shoe fits, we must wear it according to God's word. I want us to consider, I think, probably the most obvious word that comes to our mind when we consider the topic of prejudice, and that's racial prejudice. That individuals prejudge, they reach and draw a conclusion about a person before they even know that person, any facts, no empirical evidence, just the color of their skin or the way their facial features show themselves to be, and maybe just the fact that they are of a certain race, and they make a judgment that is negative about that person. And when that is the thought process and on the heart of an individual, we know by scriptural standard and blueprint that those thoughts become words and actions in that life of the person who shows themselves to be prejudiced. Racial prejudice is obviously something that is contrary to scripture. Consider in Acts the 17th chapter when the apostle Paul is a Jew in the midst of a bunch of different people of different nationalities when he's in Athens, Greece. And he's there on Mars Hill and he is discussing to them the one and only true God, the unknown God that they had an altar erected to. I'll tell you about him. And this is part of what he said in verse 26 of Acts 17, that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. I know that probably a cliche saying that we've all heard is that everyone bleeds red, but it's deep and I think it's powerful. And that's essentially in so many words what Paul was saying here in Acts the 17th chapter. God created us all from the same two individuals. He created Adam from the dust of the earth, and he created Eve from the rib of Adam, and then they had Cain and Abel, and Cain and Abel had, or Cain and Seth, and continuing on through Noah, and then the world was destroyed, and then Noah resupplied the earth and refilled the earth in his fruitfulness. Everyone can trace their lineage back down to Adam and Eve. The first man and the first woman, they're both individuals who we can trace our bloodline back to. Maybe not with something that is stated in empirical evidence in regard to an amalgamation of facts that we have listed for us in a physical presence, but we certainly understand that we did come from the same ancestors. And so that completely eradicates, for the person who understands that and accepts it, any kind of prejudice, any kind of thought that I'm better than you, that I've got something that you don't have. I want us to consider those collective nouns, or nouns of a collective nature. One, in the degree of not just a single, but this whole collectivity of those who are of that category. Every us and we, not one person is left outside of Acts 17:26-28. God created us all one blood, and we've got to understand that. And it's going to be a struggle for some people more than it is for other people. And I think part of that is, if we're being honest, the times in which we were raised. It's not been long in the history of our nation where we've come out of, in the majority, from being racial or racially prejudiced. And that's just the history of our nation. And it's really the history of the world. The world as a whole has come out of that to a greater degree, but there's still racism, and there always will be racism like any other sin, but it's going to be harder for some than it is for others, just by maybe the way they were raised. And I think that's sometimes, in any kind of sin, an excuse that could be given. Well, that's just the way I was raised. We were raised to call certain people this thing, or we were raised to think this certain way, or we were raised to stay away from this or stay away from that. And if it's inherently sinful and you were raised right with regard to it, then that's great. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about prejudice. We're talking about racial prejudice here. And just because you're raised to think that way or to speak that way, that's just an excuse for sin, is all that is. It's not making it any less egregious. I want us to consider one particular concept that I have certainly experienced among some Christians before, that have come out of that time where even systemic racism was prevalent within this country, and have experienced those times when there were the different water fountains, so on and so forth, for the white and for the African American, where back then it was unheard of to see an interracial marriage. And it's not that, and I'll emphasize this, it's not that that is actually sinful or inherently wrong on any degree. For one race to marry a different race, as long as that marriage is right in the sight of God in regard to their lawfulness of having that right to each other. But still, there are some who have lived during that time who kind of grimace at the sight of an interracial couple. Or in talking about a Christian who is one race and another Christian of a different race getting married together, there's something kind of off-putting about that, or egregious about that, or wrong about that. And brethren, that's not right. That's prejudice. The only thing that Christians especially should be concerned with is, are they both Christians? You see, the intermarrying of foreign people and the Israelites under the Old Testament had nothing to do with the color of their skin or the race or anything like that. It had to do with spiritual things. Idolaters marrying those who are of the children of God and bringing in the filth of sin to the nation. That's what it was about. And we've got to understand that and be honest about those things. I think another thing that is quite obvious is the sin of sexual or gender prejudice. And that is something that we've got to be careful about. I think that there has been an obvious concerted effort within the recent history of our nation to flip gender roles and reverse different roles that we see in the biblical structure of the institution of the home, even back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, that has caused a lot of damage to society, because the home is the fabric of society and has destroyed a lot of people's lives. There's a lot of bad that has come from those gender and role reversals in the marriage relationship and in the relationship of the home. But I also think that there's a lot of good that has taken place in the years past all the way up to this point in regard to this gender prejudice that is obviously a truism and a reality in today's time, as it always will be a problem to some degree or another with some people. We came away from a time where women were looked at as inferior to men, period. Not that they just had a different role, but they were just inferior. They weren't as important or weren't as good as men, and they were treated like that. To the extent that I've heard of, back in those days, some pretty ugly accounts and stories of how even gospel preachers treated their wives at home, because that's just the culture they lived in. And what there was gender prejudice, as if God had said nothing about an equality on the spiritual plane. The differences in roles assigned by God does not equal to a difference in value. It's just a difference, period. Consider the much contrary verse to that concept of gender prejudice in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, when the marriage relationship is considered. Peter says this to husbands: "Husbands, likewise, dwell with the wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." I'm not saying we got to be blind to differences. He calls the wives the weaker vessel. It's quite obvious that the gender that is female is weaker than the gender that is male. It's physiological and physical and biological. It's just science. It's how God created us. But he says that doesn't mean you treat them ill, but actually give them honor. It's esteeming them as valuable and as much to the contrary of what a lot used to think as essential and important. Men should honor their women, and women should honor their men. And there should be no kind of even hint of that kind of a thought process, especially in the life of a Christian. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul that are inspired in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 11, when he says, nevertheless, when he's talking about roles of authority, he says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. He's essentially saying is that men can't live without women, and women can't live without men. The race will not go on. And so that should take away all kind of gender prejudice. Consider one other thing as it pertains to the prejudice that is seen throughout all generations, that is ageism. That's a problem that every single one of us as individuals will deal with, whether it be on the looking to those older than us level or those older looking to those younger level. There will always be those significantly older than you, and there will always be those significantly younger than you. And so ageism applies to all of us. It ought not to be the case in the life of a Christian. That type of prejudice, along with any type of prejudice, is wrong. We should not reach any kind of conclusions about a person, especially as it pertains to negative thoughts, based on simply how old they are or how young they are. And included in that very concept is the prejudice looking at the generation that they're raised in, whether good or bad. A person that is raised in what might be described the greatest generation is not necessarily going to be a great person. There are bad people back then too. And a person that is raised in the so maligned and looked down upon millennial generation and the ones after it, just because they're raised in that generation doesn't mean that they're going to be negative in that thought process either. And I think that we all struggle with that from time to time. Just thinking of myself as a younger individual, it's kind of frustrating when you're dealing with someone who is significantly older, and the things that are just super easy, second nature to you, like matters of technology is the first thing that comes to my mind, is just not as easy for them. And it's because they weren't raised in that same age. They're having to learn it at a much more advanced age than you were, and you were raised on it, right? But that doesn't mean that they're dumb. It doesn't mean that they're incapable, that they're insufficient themselves, that they're some kind of dependent person on all those who are of the younger generations. And it ought not cause individuals who are younger to look on those older individuals when they were raised in a different time with different technology, with different things, and things have changed, as if they're some kind of insignificant person. That ought not to be the case. And then we flip-flop that, and technology comes to my mind. Again, look at those kids with their phones. And I understand there's a lot of negative things about cell phones and internet and all of those kinds of things, but there's also a lot of wealth of good that comes from those matters. That's what technology is. It's improvement, and it's a matter of how we use that improvement that shows whether it's negative or positive. But the whole broad brush that is painted with when people talk about that millennial generation, especially when it comes down to Christians talking about it, speaking from experience, I find it somewhat offensive when I hear someone speaking negative just in general about that generation, because I'm a part of it. And I don't think of myself in that way. I was raised by godly parents, and they raised me not to be those certain ways. And I think that that's something that not just I feel, but a bunch of other younger Christians feel as well. And I have no doubt, can't speak for you, but I have no doubt that those who are older feel the same way about the younger individuals. Consider what the scripture says in Leviticus 19:32, when he gives instruction to the children of Israel, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." It doesn't matter if they don't just get it. They're not going to get it probably, depending on what you're talking about. And they don't have to get it. You honor the hoary head. You give them respect and look to what they can offer. They've got a wealth of wisdom to offer. And then in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and impurity." I want to tell you that the kids that are being raised among the church are hearing what parents and grandparents and elders and teachers and older kids say. And when they hear people talking about them as if they're just already lost just based on the fact they're being raised in this world of evil and technology and all of this kind of stuff, they're hearing that, and it's having a negative effect on their thoughts. They may grow up to think that they're not really worth much, and I haven't even got a chance yet because I was raised in this generation. That's a shame. It's so shameful. And we ought not to be those who are guilty of ageism and that prejudice. Consider also the very real problem of national prejudice, I think, in our country. It is not wrong to be a proud American. I myself am one. It is not wrong, I want to suggest to you, to think that America is the best country in the world. Not as great as what it may have used to be. We're going through some struggles and some trials. And right now, as far as the past couple of decades, we're looking pretty good and whatever it may be. But it's not wrong, I don't think, to think that America and its freedom of religion and various other things is the greatest country in the world. But elitism is wrong. To think that someone is better than someone else because they're an American and this person is an African, or they're American and this person is an individual from some country in Europe, is totally wrong. We need to understand the concept that is addressed in Ephesians 2 and verse 11 and the rest of that chapter. It was a concept of nationality and prejudice in regard to that topic, where the Jews, as we mentioned before, looked upon any of the Gentiles, any from any other nation, and thought just basically because they're not of the nation of Israel that we are somehow greater and better than they are. He says, "You remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh, this time you were without Christ," all of these kinds of things. And it's to my judgment and knowledge from this context that these matters of verses 12 and 13 are just the thought of the Jews continued. He says, "You are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision." And we understand uncircumcision to not just be a matter of fact. It was a derogatory term. You think you're filthy because you're uncircumcised. You're not a part of Israel. You're not even with God in the world. And we know that's not the case when we read of Psalms and various prophecies in the Old Testament that God is not just God of the Jew, but God is God of the Gentiles. And that's ultimately manifest in the gospel. Jews, as a whole, primarily, were guilty of national prejudice. But as we read in the following verses, that Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation. He has abolished the old law, and along with it, he's abolished any kind of, in setting up the gospel, any kind of national prejudice. It doesn't matter if you're an American or if you have no country, you can be saved. And Christians especially need to acknowledge that. We need to view the brother we support in Africa, Abinel, Mukaru, and the brethren over there, and esteem them every bit as much as highly as we would ourselves in this congregation, because they're made in the image of Christ. and he died for them as well. And also, as we mentioned before at the beginning, in our context of James chapter 2, speaking of partiality, economic status is a subject of prejudice all too often. Someone thinks they're better than someone else because they have more money than them. And that's foolish to the very degree that we read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 that we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we can carry nothing out. That in and of itself should completely dispel any kind of prejudice when it comes to economic status. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how little money this person over here has. You're created equal. You can't take that with you. And on top of that, you never started your life with it in the first place. You didn't bring it in to this life. Once again, in James 1 and verses 9 through 11, it shows that there are not only lowly brethren in the consideration of their economic status, but also rich brethren. One glories in exaltation, the other in humiliation. And notice the warning to the rich not to take too much stock in those riches. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes, so will the rich man fade away in his pursuits. We cannot make rash judgments based on matters of economic status. There are so many more that we could discuss, but here's the question we've got to ask ourselves, and being totally honest with ourselves, and only we know our thoughts, but are we prejudiced? And I think it's quite obvious that our first answer would be absolutely not. There's no way I would ever consider myself as prejudiced. And I think that I'm confident that that's the case in all of us, because it's supposed to be the case, as it is a command of Christ, show no partiality. But we've got to always keep ourselves in check, because if we're not careful, the devil will place us into that danger of being an individual who is prejudiced toward some person based on some category. Consider this. What are your thoughts? How do you think of these people? And that's kind of what thoughts we're talking about. Do we think of these people? And like I said, I'm not saying we've got to be colorblind, we've got to be blind to differences. That's just foolish. There are differences. There is no doubt about it. There are differences. But do you view them in your mind and heart in a negative manner? Do you prejudge based on those appearances and not based on righteous judgment? Prejudice starts in the heart. In Matthew 15 and verse 19, Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. It starts from within. And in fact, the very example that James used and the thing that he applied it to in James 2 and verse 4, he said that you have become judges with evil thoughts. It started in their thoughts. He didn't say the sin started with you saying, come sit in this good place and come sit in this bad place with the rich man and the poor man. He said, where does that come from? Evil thoughts. You judge them before they even sat down. You judge them before you even talked to them when they walked in the door. The prejudice started within. In fact, judgment in and of itself will manifest itself in an action or a verbal representation of a thought, but judgment in and of itself is a thought. And we should not prejudge in ways that are unrighteous. Do not judge according to appearance, Jesus says, but judge with righteous judgment. But if we don't check our thoughts and make sure we're not prejudiced in our thoughts, those are going to form into our speech. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we may say, I'm not prejudiced, and I hope that we can say that with truth. But some claim not to have prejudice in their hearts, and then they open their mouths. And they show what their actual hearts are. They show their thoughts. Consider what happened in Matthew 26 when Jesus is on his trial and being led through his terrible night of suffering. And of course, Peter would deny him. And notice, I think we're familiar with what happened. Peter sat outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them. Why? For your speech betrays you. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Some suggest that they're not prejudiced, but their speech betrays them. They use that kind of us versus them dialogue. There are cultural biases that come out in speech, along with national, ethnic, and economic pride. Pride is at the heart of prejudice, pride and prejudice. And we need to make sure that our speech does not betray us. Because if we don't check our thoughts and then we don't check our speech, it's going to manifest itself in the most egregious forms, and that's in our action as Christians. Every time we do something, or for that matter, every time we don't do something, we're to be doing it all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17. We're His representatives on earth. We are His ambassadors, really. Not apostles in the sense of the chosen 12 along with Paul, but we are His representatives in this earth made in the image of Christ. And so as we handle the object of faith, are we doing it without partiality? That's what James 2 and verse 1 suggested. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The way we act toward people should be predicated upon our belief in the gospel of Christ. That's what is structuring our lives. And so if the gospel's controlling our lives, as we talked about this morning, Jesus is King on the throne of our hearts. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And we treat people like Christ would treat people, and we treat people like Christ would treat people, and then we make a prejudice conclusion toward this person because of some particular category, and we don't treat them the same way. We do what James said. We hold the faith with partiality, and we show our faith in Jesus to be partial to the circumstances which are most convenient for us and the people we deal with. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ for this reason. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In our proclamation of the gospel and in our application of the gospel in our lives, especially in consideration with the neighbors that we come into contact with, are we holding it with partiality? Are we showing ourselves to be people of prejudice? Or are we, as God, impartial? I want us to consider one more thought that I thought, when I heard it in its application, very provocative. And here it is. What if Jesus, as He appeared 2,000 plus years ago in the flesh, appeared to us today? Because we started the lesson in John chapter 7 showing that the majority of Jesus' problems, if not all of them, came from a deep-seated internal prejudice from the Jews and others. Jesus would not look like us. He wouldn't have the kind of things we have. He was a poor man of Nazareth. His father and himself were carpenters. In Isaiah 53, it describes him not as a beautiful man with the blonde hair and blue eyes that we see in the paintings, but as a man without form or comeliness. He was not handsome. He wasn't an individual that was educated in any official sense. He certainly lived in a different culture, and he looked a lot different than how he's portrayed in movies and in artwork. Would we accept him? Or would we make a prejudgment based on his appearance before we ever came to the realization through his words and actions that he was the Son of God? We've got to make sure that we're not walking just a mile in the shoes of the faithful we read recorded in history that are in the pages that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also, and even more so, and those who are guilty, to make sure we're not doing the same thing. In Galatians 3 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's how we should view everyone on this earth. Not that they are in Christ Jesus, but that Christ died that they might be in Him. And it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what nationality, what race, what economic status, so on and so forth that they are, what gender. We're to look at them how God looked at them when He sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for their sins. I hope that this evening was of some benefit to you and that you can take it and consider it. If you are not a member of the church, this evening we want to extend an invitation for you to do so, to become a member by being baptized into Christ's body for the remission of your sins. You can have hope when you leave this place if you submit to that command. You can have treasure laid up for you, and we can assist you in doing so. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with this evening, we invite you to come forward as well while we stand and sing the song that was selected.